election was perfect, and I should have trusted better. What you doing? Making hands that say respectful words on them. Are you putting your names on them also? Can I have one of yours just to show? Is that okay? Okay, great. You see what they're doing? That's great. Peace sign was awesome. Downstairs in the fellowship hall, book study has already done these. And there will be pieces of paper down there for everybody to do this. So everybody gets to do this. You get to put your name on it, get to decorate it, color it, do whatever you want. Do you want to know why? Too bad. You're going to have to be patient. Do you want me to tell you why? I'm not going to. I have a friend named Patrick. He was a seminary student when I was a seminary student. And we graduated together and spent a lot of time harassing each other in school. And Patrick and his wife, who is a doctor, went down to Haiti about 6 months before the earthquake. And while they were down there, they took two children into their home who had lost their parents for other reasons. After the earthquake, they were asked to leave by the combined missions of the United Church of Christ and a few others. And they were given permission to take this young girl and boy with them, and later adopted these children, plus have one of their own. Now, I'm intentional when I say that Patrick and his wife are white, and these two children were black. And I say that because Patrick told me the other day that his son, who's about 9 now, went to school and burst into tears. And the teacher called them immediately and said, "Your son came to me today crying." He wanted to know if I thought he was trash. Insert other word for trash. And I think you know what it is. While I was preparing this week's sermon, I had one of those duh moments. And you can see by the readings today, from the call to worship, from Psalm 139, and Samuel and John, that these are call verses. Everybody is being called into something. And you'd think that after a few years of seminary, I would have seen the theme throughout Scripture, but I didn't catch it so much as I did today. The duh moment came when it occurred to me that practically every character that we read about in Scripture has had a call moment. Every single one called by God to do something with regard to making something better in the world. We have Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael and Dinah and Ruth, Moses and Joseph, David and the prophets, right down to Mary and Joseph and, our Christmas story, Jesus and Paul. I mean, you get it, right? You could probably pick any name and we could ascribe a call to them. And some of these characters were not those that you would necessarily bring home to meet your mama. There were prostitutes and murderers, drunks and philanderers, sinners of all shapes and sizes. Yet they all had in common that they heard God's call and they eventually, key word there, answered. Some took a while, but the call itself was proof positive of God's desire to have that specific person as an active participant in the transformative possibilities of our Creator. It was also a call that said to each person, "I trust that you can do this. With all your imperfections, all your indiscretions, all your digressions, I choose you because I love you and I have faith in you." Now, you've heard me say this time and time again, that God geeks and followers of Jesus are called to be in this world as God would be in this world. In fact, I could probably preach on that every Sunday if I haven't done that already, and you probably think that I'm pretty unimaginative if I did it. And yet, a large percentage of our scripture is just what I said. It's about call, about being in relationship with the divine and letting that relationship inform and direct how we are to be in this world. So here we are, once again, being challenged by that notion that we are called. I remember that at various times during my life, I sensed this call business, whether I wanted to or not. And to the best of my memory, the first time I experienced that dramatic, kind of mystical call was 13 years old in eighth grade. There were some times I could say that I was aware of it, and sometimes that I either missed the clunk on the head or just decided to ignore it. I tried to bargain my way out of pursuing any type of ministry, agreeing to do other good things that I chose, of course. And when I finally surrendered to the idea that maybe this was my path, I had to deal with the age-old question that we all deal with at some point in our lives: why me? Not so much why do I have to do this, but what is it that you think about me that makes you think I'm good enough for it? Then once I finally got past that, once you get to that point of saying, all right, I get it, you love me, blah, 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 you think I'm good enough, all right, I'll do it. But once you get past that, I expected that since I was called, I must not always just try to strive for perfection. I must be perfect in all things. Of course, with high expectations, which are unreasonable, comes the inevitable failure and profound self-judgment. Not that you would know what I'm talking about here. And I would argue that it is a self-judgment that we all have for ourselves that ultimately gets in the way of recognizing any call that we might have to do God's work. In fact, it's easier to allow others to do it because we believe that they're better than we are and that they have called, so let them do it. God probably wants them more than us anyway. But I also think that even though we may see call as first and foremost our responsibility to seek peace and justice through love and compassion for others, which is all good, I think it's a close second. I think it's a close second in recognizing that first and foremost, we are called to remember who we are and to whom we belong. While jumping in on the action bandwagon of taking care of God's world is tough enough, answering the invitation to be in relationship with our beloved is actually harder, right? Sometimes it's easier to act than to actually be. I'm not talking about finding time to pray, although that's good, or daily spiritual practice, and that's good too. I'm not talking about getting to church every Sunday or volunteering for anything. I definitely think those things are great. I'm talking about saying yes, not just the invitation to be in relationship with God, but the realization that we already belong to God. We forget that. That whether we say yes or no, God has already chosen us to be. The idea of call isn't about just getting our stuff together so that we can be worthy of God's call, but rather recognizing that we're already worthy. And by that, I mean we're already chosen. We're already loved. We're already desired, wanted, and believed in, even before we have a clue. Our culture does so much to knock down any confidence we have with who we are or how we are. We're judged. We're judged communally or individually, usually by our own unreasonable expectations, by our looks, our weight, our wealth, or lack thereof. We are judged by what job we have, the house we live in, whether we're married, single, or divorced, whether we've had children and the kind of parents we've been, the school we've attended, and the education that we may or may not have. We are judged by physical attributes, IQ, cultural backgrounds and race, religion, language, talents, and what we drive. Our decisions and our embarrassments, how we think we are perceived and how we perceive ourselves, our shames and our dark sides, are just all some of the ways we are judged and how we self-judge. The larger question then is, how can we possibly be in service of our Creator? We're not even sure if we know who we are. How can we be in service to our beloved if we're not sure of our own sense of self, if we're not sure of our own worthiness, of our being loved before we were a twinkle in our mother's eye? The whole of Psalm 139, from which the call of worship came from, is, O God, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it, for it was you who informed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This week begins really a week of remembrance with regard to Martin Luther King. We kind of extend it from one weekend to the next. We no doubt hold someone like Martin in high self-esteem, especially when we are faced with the continuous racial chasm and every other injustice that exists and which seems to be in our face these days. I think there are times when our admiration for such iconic folks is often motivated by our relief that there are those in the world who will do the work and carry that mantle, and we don't have to, or we don't have to contend with the fact that we don't think we're good enough to. And I think it's often because we're just afraid. It may also speak to why we are so incredibly disappointed and even enraged when our leaders show less moral fiber and fortitude than a rock. While our anger and disappointment may be legitimate, we have to ask ourselves, why do we give so much of our moral power away, putting it into the hands of others when we can hold it up ourselves? Are we lazy, uncaring, think we would be ineffective? Or is it because we only think a few can be called to the work in this world that needs to be done? We are called, we are chosen is a phrase that has never been more important than it is right now. But first, you must trust that you are loved and trusted and believed in by God. The prophet Jeremiah begins with, Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you prophet to the nations. And it ends with, For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future full of hope. Now, quite frankly, it would be nice to end that right there, and that had been my intention. Then I realized I was gone 2 weeks and you owe me 2 sermons, so I might as well add another one while I'm here. We are called, and why it is that God trusts us. But we also have to look at the responsibility of what it means to be followers of Jesus and in love with the divine. The messengers of Jesus will be hated to the end of time. They will be blamed for all the division which rends cities and homes. Jesus and his disciples will be condemned on all sides for undermining family life and for leading this nation astray. They will be called crazy fanatics and disturbers of the peace. The disciples will be sorely tempted to desert their Lord, but the end is also near, and they must hold on and persevere until it comes. Only he or she will be blessed who remains loyal to Jesus and his word until the end. These are the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer was a German minister and theologian during World War II. He has become a revered example of what it means to live the gospel in the midst of political uncertainty and at the risk of his own peril. In 1942, he and others were, were executed in Germany after he was accused of conspiring to assassinate Hitler in 1942. Now, discussing his moral compass and how he reconciled his role of plotting the death of another human being with his overall understanding of following the Christ, that is, by participating in love and compassion and non-judgment, requires exploration really beyond the scope of this sermon, unless you want me to do another one when I'm finished. But for today, I want to use him as another example of how we reconcile engaging in political conflict from the pulpit and in our congregation. To be clear, Jesus challenged the injustice of the political structures of his time. I'm going to repeat that. Jesus challenged the political structures of his time. He challenged the injustices that caused suffering and segregation on those who were considered less than. He challenged his own people of any hypocrisy that enabled them to see themselves as more deserving of basic needs and compassion. He challenged the rich to care for the poor, as did every single prophet before him. He condemned the words and action of anyone who would justify their own self-interest in the face of poverty and injustice. This is the man we follow, and in so doing, it means we are called to act in the same way in order to be true to his life and his missions. This is the man whom others disparaged by saying, "Nothing good ever came out of that," insert word here, Nazareth. It is with the life of Jesus and the example of Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King, and Dorothy Day, my grounding is firm. I offer these next statements from the National Council of Churches, of which the UCC President John Dorhauer is a board officer. The National Council of Memberships consists of 38 member communions in this country and around the world, and consists of such churches as the ELCA, the Presbyterian Church USA, United Methodist, Disciples of Christ, American Baptist, Progressive Baptist, and a bunch others. It is this letter that they put out, and it is this letter that I read to you today, knowing that we are grounded in the mission and the life of Jesus. President Trump's obscene remarks reported, in which he describes Haiti, El Salvador, and African countries as S-hole countries, were deeply disturbing. The National Council of Churches unequivocally condemns these statements. Further, President Trump's stated preference for immigrants from nations such as Norway, combined with numerous other comments he has made over the past year, reveals a deep-seated racism that is unacceptable. These attitudes must be publicly rejected by people of all faith. The very soul of our nation is at stake. As Dr. King said, a time comes when silence is betrayal. We cannot remain silent at a time like this in the life of our beloved nation. We therefore demand that President Trump renounce his reprehensible views and apologize to the people he has demeaned through his likewise reprehensible language. We further demand that the president seek to restore the dignity of the Oval Office by living out through concrete actions our nation's universal invitation to give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be free. In this spirit, we not only stand in solidarity with the noble people of Haiti, El Salvador, and Africa. We welcome those who immigrate to the United States from all countries of the world. We urge assistance to refugees. We support deferred action for childhood arrivals, and we insist that Congress take action to protect these sisters and brothers. As followers of Christ himself, a resident of and a refugee from a poor and marginalized country, we ask everyone to join us, to act now, to unite, and to end racism. As Bonhoeffer has said, The cost of discipleship is great, but also it is a privilege and a gift. We want to say yes, and then we're saying, wait a minute, what? And then say yes again. We are called and we are chosen. And let the people say, amen.